John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. I was talking with one of our elders this past week, and he was just sharing with me some of his reflections and thoughts about the series that we've just gone through over the past several weeks about occupying this building for the glory of God. And even though I was greatly encouraged by what he was saying, and even though I realize that there are going to be times when that kind of teaching is necessary for us as a church, nonetheless, I told him, this is what I said to him, I can't wait to get back to John. I just feel safer there. I feel more protected with this kind of teaching as we're walking through a book of God's Word. I feel like I can just kind of step in and tuck myself behind God's Word and hold it up for you. And if nothing else, I can just read it and we would be served well. So I'm glad we're back. And this morning I want to begin by reading this passage from chapter 10, starting at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray together. Father, just a simple request this morning. I pray that you would grant, now as we hear your word, I pray that you would grant the weight and the authority and the effect. Lord, I pray that you would allow a perception of truth, not merely an intellectual perception, but Lord, I pray that you would grant a spiritual perception of truth, both the truth about Christ and the truth of Christ. I pray that with eyes opened by you, that we would see and we would understand and we would know who this is and what we have through him. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once in a while, when I am preparing messages for Sunday mornings, in fact, not just once in a while, every week, when I'm preparing messages for Sunday mornings, I can come to a point in the preparation where I feel overwhelmed by the sheer richness and the complexity and the depth of meaning that is found in this book. One of my all-time favorite quotes, it comes from a man who used to be a Supreme Court justice, Oliver Wendell Holmes, at one point said these words, "I would not give a fig for simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for simplicity on the other side of complexity." See, as a preacher, as a teacher, it is not okay for me to just dance along the surface of the Bible giving you simplistic little messages. It's my job to go in, to find treasure, to unpack the Word of God, and then to present it in a way that is understandable. That is the simplicity on the other side of complexity. But there is a complexity to go through, and I feel it. Every week, usually for an extended period of hours, typically on Friday afternoon, I'm very aware I'm in the complexity. And it is a feeling that I've grown very familiar with. Now, add to that, the Gospel of John is a particularly complex book. I believe I shared with you very early on in our series in the Gospel of John that one of the early Christian fathers said that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It is a multi-layered, highly complex, very rich, very deep book. So when I'm in the complexity, especially these days as we're going through the Gospel of John, with all of these dozens of ideas and dozens of directions scattered before me on my desk, I frequently find it helpful to stop and ask, okay, let's focus. What's the issue here? What's the issue in this passage? And here's what I wrote in my attempt to see my way out of the complexity yesterday morning. The issue is who Jesus really is, and what He makes possible because of who He is. And the fact that us obtaining what He makes possible depends on us believing who He is. And you might listen to that and say, that doesn't sound like much of an escape from complexity. Let me say it again. The issue here is this: who Jesus really is, and what He makes possible because of who He is, and the fact that us obtaining what Christ makes possible depends upon us believing who He is. Think of what John says near the end of this Gospels. I could have written all sorts of things, John says, but these things I wrote down, now listen, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through His name. The issue here is who Jesus really is, and what He makes possible because of who He is, and the fact that us obtaining what He makes possible depends on us believing who He is. Listen, what you have in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, is the plain truth about Jesus. The plain truth about who Jesus is. It's the plain truth about what He makes possible. The Apostle John, now many years after he had been with Jesus, he's now looking back on those years that he and the other disciples had with Jesus, this privilege of being with Him, of hearing Him and seeing Him and of being close with Him. John now has this divinely enabled ability, this divinely enabled freedom to speak the truth plainly about Christ. And what he says is, I've written these things so that you might know. I've written these things so that you might believe. You see, John's whole purpose in this book is to set forth the plain truth about Jesus. And by plain, I mean the clear truth, the real truth about Jesus. I don't mean it in the other sense because, well, there's just nothing plain about this truth at all. It's amazing truth. It is transforming truth. It's life-changing truth. And so, while this passage here in chapter 10 is by no means unique in all of John's gospel. This is one of the places where the plain truth about Jesus emerges with remarkable force. Now, we just need a little bit of background here. Notice in verse 22 that John tells us, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. John has mentioned already in his gospel several different particular feasts. But so far, the feasts that he has mentioned have been the feasts that have been authorized and described in the Old Testament scriptures. But this feast, this celebration is very different. And I think that you are going to be interested to find out what this feast is. In 167 BC, so about 200 years prior to what we're reading about right here in chapter 10, 167 BC, there was this emperor from Syria, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he wanted to exert his power. He extended his power in several different directions out from Syria, where his headquarters were. He extended it outward, including southward, over the nation of Israel. And as a part of his rule, a part of his desire to kind of solidify his power, he sought to establish throughout all of his reign a uniformity of worship. He didn't want different religions kind of in his kingdom. And so wherever he went, he decided we were going to worship the Greek gods. And so he went, after conquering Israel, he went into Jerusalem and he set up an altar in the temple to the Greek god Zeus. Now you can imagine what an offense that was to the Jewish people. So even though they were under the domination and the oppression of this Syrian emperor, a grassroots uprising began. Many Jews revolted under this. And in this revolution, a hero emerged. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. And for several years, through this kind of guerrilla warfare that he organized, this revolt gained momentum, and eventually in 164 BC, it grew strong enough to overthrow the Syrian control of Jerusalem. And under the leadership of this man, Judas Maccabeus, on December 25th, actually the Hebrew month Kislev, which is parallel to our month of December, December 25th, notice that date, they recaptured and they reconsecrated the temple to the worship of God in Jerusalem. And the people celebrated for 8 days. And at the end of that celebration, Judas Maccabeus stood up and decreed, let's do this every year. Let's celebrate this every year. Let's have an 8-day celebration starting on the 25th of this month, an annual joyous celebration where people would light candles in their homes and celebrate the rededication of the temple. Folks, that's the story behind Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. It's the feast of dedication, and that's the setting here. It's the feast of dedication. It's winter. Jesus is at the temple. And by the way, don't forget this. It's just now 4 short months away from the next time Jesus will be in Jerusalem. The clock is ticking, and Jesus knows it. The hour, His hour, the appointed hour for Him to come and lay down His life is coming. It's not yet come, but it's coming closer all the time. And until then, Jesus faithfully and purposefully walks out the steps of His life all the time, teaching and calling people to believe in Him. So He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. Many people are there. And verse 24 tells us, the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Which introduces the first thing that is at issue here. Who Jesus really is. You know, throughout all of Jesus' public ministry, there was one question that really dominated the discussion. Wherever Jesus went, this question kind of hovered over the discussion. Wherever Jesus went, this question was the one that was surrounding all of the conversation around Jesus. And that question was, who is this? Who is He? Specifically, Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Anointed One? The discussion in chapter 7, I think, is very representative. Just flip back for a moment to chapter 7, and I want you to see this question just emerging regularly in the discussion around Jesus. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Look down to verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'No, this is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him." Everywhere Jesus goes, this is happening. This is the question. It's always in the air around Jesus, no matter where he goes. This, in chapter 7, those verses I just read, that is representative of the dominant question that was always, always, always in the air around Jesus. And interestingly, not once in his public teaching did Jesus ever explicitly declare himself to be the Messiah. The only time that he came out and said it, in so many words, was in a private conversation with a woman standing by a well. She said, "I know the Messiah who is called the Christ is coming." And he said, "I who speak to you am he." That's the only time that Jesus, in so many words, comes out and explicitly declares himself to be the Messiah. So along with this one time, in private conversation alone with the Samaritan woman, we find no other instance of Christ claiming that. Why? Why? Well, there were just too many political and military expectations and connotations in the minds of the Jewish people regarding the Messiah and what he was going to do and what he was going to be like. And Jesus clearly wanted to avoid that misunderstanding. So he doesn't make the explicit identification, and yet all his words and all his deeds pointed clearly, unmistakably in one direction. So that here, when they say, "How long are you going to keep us guessing? Why don't you just tell us plainly?" What does Jesus say? He can answer, "I told you. It's been as clear as can be. And you do not believe." Everything he's taught has been for the purpose of making this known. All of his teaching. Think of all of those I ams. I am the living water springing forth up to eternal life. I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus had made it a point to teach throughout all of the villages and all of the surrounding countryside, but then he made it a special point to come to Jerusalem, especially during those feast times, to be present there when all the people would be there, to teach publicly about himself. In fact, in just a few months, when Jesus is on trial, standing in the hall of the high priest, he makes a point of this. He says, "I did all my teaching out in the open. I did all my teaching. You can just go ask them. They were all there. They heard what I said. I taught publicly so that people could know." And yet Jesus says here, "You do not believe." And it wasn't just the teaching. Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Do you remember back in chapter 2? Jesus is at this wedding in Cana, and he turns the water into wine. And after telling us that story, John pauses just for a moment in his writing of the gospel, and he says, "Oh, by the way, this is the first sign that Jesus did to show his glory." And then from that point on, John is sharing with us sign after sign after sign that speaks about the deity of Christ. What does Jesus do? He heals a dying boy with a word. He heals a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years in the temple on a feast day. He feeds 5,000 people who are on their way to the feast. At the feast, again, he heals a man who's been blind, and he's about to raise a man from the dead. These are the things that only God can do. And Jesus' point here is that there has been plenty that you have seen with your own eyes that point you to the truth, but they do not believe. But in His mercy, in His love, in His almost unbelievable patience, and because He knows that there are those scattered in every crowd who will believe, He once again teaches about who He is. And the way that He gets at it here in John chapter 10 is by talking about His special relationship with the Father. And the way that we know that this is highly significant is that the two times He states it explicitly, the Jews react violently. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And the next thing we read is, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And the next thing we read, again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So clearly, there is something here of great import when Jesus speaks about His unique relationship with the Father. There are actually, in these verses, in the second half of John chapter 10, there are actually eight statements that Jesus makes about His relationship with the Father. I want you to see them. I'm going to run through them real quickly because I want you to feel the combined weight of these statements that Jesus is making about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Number one, verse 25, Jesus speaks about the works I do in my Father's name. So His miracles represent the Father's will also. Number two, verse 29, speaking of those who are His sheep, my Father has given them to me. Speaking of a shared purpose and a shared trust. Number three, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Apparently, being in Jesus' hand and being in the Father's hand are being in the same place. Number four, verse 30, I and the Father are one. I'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. Number five, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Again, a unity of purpose and action. Number six, verse 36, the Father sent me into the world, a unity of mission. Number 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus again speaks of Himself doing the works of the Father, a unity of will, a unity of action. And number 8, verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What is Jesus saying here about who He is? Especially when He says things like, I and the Father are one. Now clearly, Jesus is not saying that He and the Father are the same person. He's not saying that. There is a clear distinction that is being made. In fact, it was made way back in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's a distinction that is made between the Father and the Son. Jesus is saying that He and the Father are perfectly one in their will and in their purpose and in their action. But there's more than that. There's more than just a oneness of will. There is a oneness of being. Jesus is speaking about an essential unity, an essential identity. He is speaking about who He is. He is saying there is an inseparable union between the Father and the Son. There is an inseparable union of being between the Father and the Son. Though the focus here in John 2, in John 10 is on the joint commitment of the Father and the Son to the protection and the preservation of those that belong to them, there is also an essential unity, a unity of essence that is spoken of here, which is also reflective of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus is saying, He's making a claim here that is absolutely profound. He is claiming, without the least reservation, He is claiming to be fully God. I love the way that D.A. Carson puts this. Listen to these words. The Jews had come asking for a plain statement that would clarify whether or not he was the Messiah. He gave them far more. The Jews came asking for a plain statement whether or not he was the Messiah. He gave them far more. And we see their response. Look at verse 31. They pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a second. I have done many works from the Father. For which of those works are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Listen to these words, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. I hope you just feel the irony of that. These words spoken by the Jews, you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Jesus did not make himself to be God. He's done just the opposite. He is God, and he's made himself to be a man. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, and he made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. And being made in likeness as a man, the Word, the eternal Word, who was God, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. God became a man. In fact, Jesus, somewhat ironically himself, says in verse 34, you know, even the Scriptures, this is kind of a hard little section to understand here, verses 34 through 34 and 35 and 36. But what Jesus is doing there, he's saying, you know, there's even something in Scriptures that refer to human beings as having God-like characteristics. And if that title has some relevance to mere men, Jesus is saying it is hardly inappropriate for me to use it of one who was, in fact, with God and who was God from the very beginning. Again, they react violently. In verse 39, they try to grasp him, but the attempt is futile. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. In effect, folks, what Jesus is doing here is calling the people to revise their limited and their erroneous view of the Christ. He is telling them there is a greater richness, a greater complexity of being in God than they realized. And this would have been challenging for them. Let's not be too hard on these folks. Yes, they are stubborn and hard-hearted in their disbelief, but there is a conceptual expansion that is necessary here. God is trying to help them to see their vision of Christ is too small. They need to have their vision of Christ and of God expanded. It is falling short of reality. And so Jesus is telling them of the unique and full relationship that he has with the Father. He is telling them of the inseparable union of the Father and the Son. And he is telling them that all that the Messiah will accomplish depends on him being fully God. So, who is Jesus? What's the plain truth about who Jesus is? He is fully God. He is as fully God as the Father, yet not separate from the Father. They are one in being. This is the wonder of our God, folks. We sing it. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, while in essence only one. Undivided God, we claim thee, and adoring, we bend the knee while we sing and consider and try to comprehend this mystery. Our God. Three persons, one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully God. So Jesus is the Christ, and he is fully God. But what did he come to do? What has he made possible? This is the second issue of our text. Well, verse 36 tells us he was sent into the world. Apparently, he was sent to do something. What? You remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What did Christ come to do? Christ came to rescue. Christ came to rescue a people out from death and destruction and into everlasting life. He came to make it possible for all those who believe in Him to be saved from the destiny to which all men are headed, to be rescued and given life, a life that once given can never be taken away. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." They are no longer part of the passing world that is under the power of the evil one. No one will snatch them out of my hand. To suggest otherwise would be to suggest that Jesus could fail in His work. Our ultimate security rests, folks, it does not rest on your hold on Jesus. Our ultimate security rests in His hold on us. And there is no greater security possible. Listen again to these words. This is from J.C. Ryle. You know, one of the privileges I have in doing sermon preparation is I get to read stuff like this. And now I get to share it with you. This is just beautiful. Christ declares that His people will never perish. Weak as they are, they will all be saved. Not one of them shall be lost and cast away. Not one of them shall miss heaven. If they err, they shall be brought back. If they fall, they shall be raised. The enemies of their soul may be strong and mighty, but their Savior is mightier. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul goes on to say, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what He came to accomplish. Now let me wrap this up by asking, what is this passage calling for from us? What is this passage, the plain truth about who Jesus is and the plain truth about what He came to accomplish? What is this plain truth from John chapter 10? What is it calling for from us? The answer, folks, is very simple. Belief. Belief. This was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life through His name. And the tragedy up to this point was that these people did not believe. And yet the possibility of belief, the possibility of life receiving belief is wonderfully illustrated for us, as it has been at many points throughout this gospel so far, but it's wonderfully illustrated for us by the people that we read about in verses 40 through 42. Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained, and many came to Him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in Him there. That's what this word is calling us to. That's what God is saying to us this morning through His word. I want you to know this about my Son. I want you to know this about Christ. And I want you to believe this, the plain truth about Christ, who He is and what He makes possible, because your life depends on it. So two applications this morning. First, if you haven't yet believed this, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, and now at this point in your life, whether it's through the preaching of the Word or through conversation with a Christian friend or through some other means, God is speaking, Christ is speaking, and inside in your heart you are hearing something, I urge you to turn to Christ and respond with belief. Maybe you're saying, "Yeah, but I don't understand it all. I feel like I can't comprehend it all." just start with what this gospel presents. Jesus, who does miraculous things. Do you believe that Jesus healed the blind man? Do you believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Is there something in you that is responding to that, sensing that, yes, there is one here who is capable of doing these kinds of things? Just start there, because Jesus says in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Christ is able to do much with your first awakenings of belief. I urge you, however small your first step, turn to Christ and believe. Second, I want to speak a word to those who have put their trust in Christ. So if you're in that group, ask yourself, have I put my trust in Christ? And if you're in that group, if the answer to that question is yes, please let me speak a word very specifically to you this morning. Here it is. Do not be content with initial belief in Christ. Do not be content with initial belief in Christ. Now, make no mistake, I don't want to be confusing here. Your initial faith in Christ is sufficient for your salvation. That is so clear in God's Word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But there is a rich and full life of ever-deepening faith in Christ. Ever-deepening belief in Christ for all that He is. There is a fullness of belief. There is a fullness, a depth of knowing and trusting Christ. So let your heart's cry be, more, more. I want more. Say with Paul, I want to know Him more. I want more knowledge of Christ. I want more fellowship with Christ. I want more love for Christ. I want a greater experience of the fullness of His grace. I want to trust Him more. Listen, resting, coasting, drifting, that is not following Christ. He is inexhaustible in His goodness. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So let us be growing in our knowing Him, in our seeing Him, and let us be growing in our savoring of Him. Let us not be content with only the beginnings of belief. Let us pray for an increased hunger for Christ to increasingly see and savor Christ for all that He is. To His glory, amen. Well, I have been looking forward to this moment right now for a couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about what songs we wanted to sing on the very first day that we were in the building, In Christ Alone just came up repeatedly. But we thought it might be good to save this song for our re-entry back into the Gospel of John. And so this morning, let me invite the worship team to come up at this point. And as we sing this song that we have come to love, may I ask you please to pay attention to every word.